Thank you very much for the warmth of your welcome. I'm very impressed, ladies and gentlemen, that you are preparing the future King of England here in Australia. I would like to suggest a swap. I can think of a number of politicians that we'd like to export to you. It's lovely to be with you this morning. And I'd like to talk to you about a man who enjoyed enormous power and who retained not only his devotion to God, but his public witness to God. We're going to read about him on page 873 of the Church Bibles. His name, of course, was Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel is one of history's most remarkable individuals, secular or sacred history. There have been very few, if any, men who've risen to supreme power, not simply in two countries, but two empires. And yet he was one of them. And writing as an elderly man, he records for us the things that enabled him to stand for a long life vertical in a polytheistic society for God, in whom he had believed as a child. He was ripped from home, possibly as a young teenager, as young as 14 or 15. He'd grown up in a monotheistic culture. He was taken captive to a polytheistic culture, a culture much more advanced than his own in every conceivable field, in science, in engineering, in medicine, in art, in music, in administration, in law. It was a very disorientating experience, and he had to come to terms with it. And in a sense, he mirrors what has happened in history. That many of us have been used, certainly I was when I was younger in Northern Ireland, to a monochrome culture that was basically monotheistic and Christian. But times have changed and Europe has become post-Christian. And every sort of worldview is competing in the marketplace. And so the situation has devolved to something very like that which Daniel had to face. And thus his book becomes enormously relevant to us, because the basic philosophy that drove the Babylonian system was an idolatrous interpretation of the universe. And you say, surely that's distant from today. Only in name. Because the Babylonians had the fascinating notion that the universe developed, as they describe in their famous cosmogony, the Enuma Elish, which is a very famous Babylonian document. But it's not only a cosmogony, it's a theogony. Because the Babylonians believed that the gods, whatever they were, had developed out of the primeval soup. The primeval soup is nothing new, ladies and gentlemen. But that means, of course, that logically their gods were material gods. They were ultimately, of course, deifications of the forces of nature, and therefore not a hairbreadth removed from the kind of thing that many leading physicists are saying today, who look at our universe and see how finely balanced its fundamental constants are and come to the conclusion that there must be an intelligence beyond. But if you ask them the nature of that intelligence, they will tell you straight, it is a natural and not a supernatural one. It may be superhuman, but it must have evolved before our species, of course, like everything else in the universe. In other words, they believe that the fundamental determinators of life are material. And so their essential philosophy is Babylonian. And it raises a problem for us as it did for Daniel. How could such an advanced culture that was light years beyond anything Daniel had experienced at home, how could it be wrong? And so his book becomes a document of immense importance for our consideration. I mentioned at the start that he'd not only retained his devotion, many people do. I meet many professional people, academics, business, medicine, law. And they're believers. They believe in God. They read the Bible. They go to church. They maintain their devotions, possibly in their family as well. But they've long since lost the cutting edge of public witness. Their faith has been pressurized into the private sphere. And part of the reason is this: that their spiritual education has moved at a child's speed, while their professional education has moved extremely rapidly, and a dichotomy has started to split them from their 20s and into their 30s and into their 40s, and the disparity between their knowledge of God and Scripture and their knowledge of finance or economics or medicine has become so vast that when the God question comes up in public, they've nothing to say. And so they shut up. It ought not to be, ladies and gentlemen. The very first commandment is to love the Lord your God with your mind. And some of us need to take stock, don't we? I can speak freely because I don't know you. We need to take stock of where we are if we're living a split life. If you're just reading Scripture 5 minutes a day before you jump into bed, you'll not be able to face what you see in the workplace, will you? I meet men and women, and when they get their documents on their desk, whether they're financial, legal, medical, or anything else, they spend hours understanding them and getting them right. And then when it comes to Scripture, they sometimes say to me, "Keep it simple." It's an insult to God, of course, and His Word to start with. So Daniel would challenge us to maintain not only our devotion to God, which is all important, but to maintain our witness, to engage in our society, and to stand for God. And what we're going to do this morning is very briefly, in this first chapter, to see some of the fundamental secrets, so to speak, the things that helped him remain stable in society. I found them so enormously encouraging. See, I was catapulted into these kinds of questions in a very simple way. I came up to Cambridge last century, a long time ago. And two things happened to me in the first week at Cambridge. On my first Sunday, I walked into a church and I saw a delightful feminine vision. She's sitting over there. That was the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened was a student said to me, "Do you go to church? Do you believe in God?" And then he said, "Oh, sorry, you're Irish, I forgot. All the Irish, they believe in God and they fight about it." And so I decided I had to face that question again. I'd heard it before. Was my faith simply a product of Irish genetics, environment? I believe because my parents did, and so on. So I decided the only way to find out was to get to know atheists. And in those days, you could see how simple I was. I thought that atheists were likely to be people with beards. So I looked around for a person with a beard, and sure enough, he was an atheist, and that proved it. I have since learned, of course, that there are some delightful people with beards, and I even sported one for 3 days myself until my wife got to hear of it. But there we are. And that has started me on a lifelong relationship with atheists, taken me to Eastern Europe for nearly 25 years traveling, last 19 years traveling to Russia to get to know people who'd been systematically exposed to atheism. Can Christianity stand up against it? Moving into a different world and different principles. And I can only say that my experience there has done nothing to diminish and everything to increase my confidence that Jesus Christ is truth. So here is Daniel, and he's telling us what happened. And he starts with the invasion of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar the king. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, commanded enormous forces, and not surprisingly, he overran Jerusalem. But Daniel now shows us what he thinks of history. And instead of telling us what any expert on war would have told us, that this is a very simple thing to understand, the person with more tanks wins, Daniel says, astonishingly, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Takes a lot of courage to read history that way, doesn't it? Daniel had suffered immeasurably because of what Nebuchadnezzar did. And yet, as he reflects on it, he sees the hand of God behind it. And the very experience in life, that cataclysmic invasion of Nebuchadnezzar that changed his life forever, instead of wrecking his faith, actually stimulated it. That's immensely important, isn't it? Because it tells us that Daniel had a view of God as ultimately king over global history. But as someone caught up in the maelstrom of history, he saw God as king over his personal history. Sometimes not so easy to face that, is it? What was it helped Daniel to understand it? He tells us later in his book. And we've read Isaiah this morning. And Isaiah predicted that if first Israel and then Judah compromised with idolatry, then God's discipline would fit the crime and they would experience idolatry, first in Assyria and then in Babylon. And so when the predictions of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets came true, Daniel realized, in spite of his own personal pain, that God had said it would happen. The road would be rough, but the map set it. And so he could understand something about the nature of God, that God wasn't like the God of the Babylonians, a capricious, amoral being, if being is the right word. But God is a God of justice and morality and ethics. And what happened to Jerusalem was morally inevitable. So then God, as a God of history. And sometimes we have to battle, don't we? To accept the way in which life takes us. And to see it not in some fatalistic sense, but to see it through the lens of God's vision. The second thing is very odd, because before we are told about Daniel, that is before Daniel tells us about himself and his friends, he tells us a little detail of what Nebuchadnezzar did. It's a very odd detail. And the scientist in me gets fascinated by odd details. It's how the best science is done. Because here it says that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. He carried these off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. If you'd been writing a compressed history of the invasion of Judah, would you have mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar had taken a few things out of the temple and brought them to Babylon? Would you have mentioned them before you mentioned the people? Of course not. But then, this is inspired scripture. So it focuses our attention on this detail. What's happening here? Well, those vessels, how important are they? Well, they're so important that they caused the fall of the Babylonian dynasty. Because those very vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple of God in Jerusalem turn up in chapter 5 on the table of Belshazzar's feast. And Belshazzar knowingly takes the vessels that belong to the temple of the Lord of the universe and the one true God, and mocks the idea of God by using those very vessels to praise the dumb and deaf and blind gods of wood and stone. And in that moment, the hand writes on the wall. Are they important? Enormously important. Indeed, those vessels, from a literary perspective, serve to bracket together the first and the fifth chapter as forming the first half of this book. And they introduce us to a vastly important topic. Those vessels were made of silver and gold, the most precious metals they had at the time. They were valuable. They came from the temple of God. And they symbolized for Daniel God as an absolute value. The kind of thing we as Christians express when we say, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." That is, your name be set apart. These were hallowed, holy vessels. Your name be set apart as our absolute value. And in my imagination, I see Daniel and his friends going down to the museum where Nebuchadnezzar had put these artifacts and just reminding themselves, "That's what we stand for, lads." Nebuchadnezzar, of course, put them in his museum. There was a vast, several museums. Babylon was a magnificent city, and he put, like in many museums around the world, there are collections of things that have been stolen. That have been got from other nations. And there are always wrangles, aren't there, in the British Museum and everywhere else. But let's pass over that in generous silence. They had a section marked Judah, and a section marked all of the other conquests that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Think about what that means. For Daniel, those vessels represented absolute value, God. What Nebuchadnezzar had done, he showed them some reverence because they were beautiful, of course, but he'd relativized them. They were just one among many, from the religious practices of the nations around. And Daniel is using that as a focal point to remind us of something that lies at the heart of our culture as it did from his. It's to take things of absolute value and relativize them. Do you recognize it? You believe in Jesus? Well, that's wonderful, you know, for you. If you find that helps you, great. I believe in crystals myself. I find them help me, and other people like voodoo and so on. It's all a relative business. Recognize it? And Daniel is pointing out to us one of the things that destabilize people, destabilize nations, unsettle them, by relativizing the absolute. We need to watch it, don't we? how easily it happens. It's getting more difficult in some of our Western societies, is it not? To talk about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. We'll only have to have marginal differences in some of the legislations of Western European countries before there will be extreme difficulty. And we're observing a slide into a relativism. How can you possibly tolerate absolutes in a globalized, miniaturized world in this information age? How could you possibly do it? Can't you see that it's suicidal to allow people going around saying that their way is the true way? You can see the arguments, can't you? That's why, incidentally, ladies and gentlemen, we'll need to study the trial of Christ as much as his death and resurrection, won't we? Why is there so much about the trial of Jesus? Because, you see, Jesus was accused of the very thing the new atheists accuse religion of, and Christianity in particular. That is stirring up violence and causing war. And our Lord pointed out very clearly that his kingdom was not of this world, otherwise his servants would have been fighting. We shall have to stand for that very clearly. Because one of the accusations that's sweeping the Western world at the moment, and has resulted in Dawkins' book selling over 2 million in English alone, is the accusation that religion is the cause of all war and violence. That's just an aside remark. But you can see how there's enormous pressure to relativize, because people think that notions of absolutes in connection with God are dangerous. And we shall have to defend what we believe and why we believe it. Oh, Daniel is pointing to a very deep thing. And therefore, there starts now a study in 5 parts of the question of values. You remember the colossal image in chapter 2 was of different metals of different values. And the enormous image in chapter 3 was an image of gold, where Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn the lesson that all political authority is relative and not absolute, and he tried to absolutize his own state. So what was he doing? Well, he was doing 2 things, and they happen all the time. He first of all relativized the absolute, and then he absolutized the relative. That's what happens. You see, you can't live without absolutes. And if you relativize the absolute God, you'll absolutize power, money, sexuality, aggression, and a host of other things. You can't live without absolute. And so this tension that Daniel observed as a very shrewd and bright man, recording his experience of life, and those twin dangers, relativizing the absolute and absolutizing the relative. And we see them happen, of course, even in my lifetime. The horrors of absolutizing the relative in some of the communist countries of this world. But I go not into them, because I want to move on to the next thing. So these young men were brought in, and they were going to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. It's a pretty enlightened administration that didn't just teach them law, although that was very important. Taught them language. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was extremely bright, and his idea was to pick the best people from all over the empire and train them and then spread them out again. And sometimes he'd send them back to where they had come from. And this was a pretty impressive university course, 3 years, like at Oxford and Cambridge. I suspect that's where they got it from. But unlike Oxford and Cambridge, there was an unlimited amount of wine and food coming from the king's table down to the students in their dining hall. And so we read of these 4 from Judah. I love to imagine them in the university, don't you? And when they start to talk to their Babylonian students, and what's your name? Well, my name's Daniel. Oh, Daniel. I haven't heard that name before. It sounds a little bit Semitic. What language is it? Well, it's Hebrew. Oh, dear. You're one of those people that Nebuchadnezzar beat up last month. Well, I'm very sorry for you. But anyway, it's far better that you're here studying at the University of Babylon, King's College, than back there in Jerusalem where they haven't got a decent university at all. But what did you say your name was? Daniel. Does it have a meaning? Well, yes, it does, says Daniel. It means God is my judge. Pardon? God is your judge. Well, now that reminds me, we were told in a lecture the other day that the Hebrews were very quaint, you know. They had an idea that God was absolute and he was always watching them like some great bully in the sky. And no wonder you had a rough time, you know. I feel sorry for you thinking that God is your judge, always watching out to see if you're having fun and spoiling it. Listen, Daniel, you're in Babylon now. Some of us guys are going up to the temple tonight and we're going to have real fun with the girls. And you really see what it's like when the goddess gets into you. Forget this notion of God being your judge. And Daniel would explain. Just a moment. Don't believe God is a judge. You think that brings freedom to you? But just a minute. You're studying law, aren't you, in Babylon, administration? But law, what does it do? It's meant to bring people to justice. But now you're saying there's no absolute justice. There's no final accounting. And now I can translate it into the 21st century. And listen to Richard Dawkins telling us that the universe is at bottom exactly what we'd expect it to be. No good, no evil, no justice. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. If that's true, then no terrorist victim will ever get justice. And multi-millions of people in Earth's history will never get justice. And there's nothing ultimately to refute the idea that our inbuilt morality is an illusion. Is that what you believe, Daniel might have said? Contradicts the whole idea of law. And you can see the discussion developing, can't you? And he would present to them the notion of God being judge as a wonderful thing. Backing up our inbuilt morality that we get, of course, because we're in the image of God. But then I suspect that the others would have joined in. And Mishael would have pointed out that his name meant, who is like Jehovah? God is unique. Hananiah would have talked and said, Daniel's told you about judgment, but you know what my name means? It means the Lord shows grace. Let me tell you about the grace of God. And then Azariah, who'd get impatient, would say, okay, chap, the theology's marvelous, but you know, my name means the Lord helps. And I want to tell you, in spite of all that's happened, we've had real experience of God. You noticed that from their names they could preach the gospel. You noticed that, haven't you? Ah, but they weren't going to be allowed to do it because Babylon changed their names. He wouldn't allow them to retain their Hebrew identity because it said too much about God. So the names were changed, and Belteshazzar was Daniel's name, treasurer of Bel. Meshach, a parody of his Hebrew name, the who is like Aku, the moon god, and so on. And he homogenized them. But ladies and gentlemen, you can't help what people call you. Daniel's name outlasted the empire that gave him the other name, and he's called Daniel at the end of the book, isn't he? He never lost his identity. Is that important? Yes, because Babylon, you see, is not New York or Sydney. This is Babylon. What does Babylon stand for in the Bible? Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves, that we not be scattered abroad in the earth. And God called Abram out of Babylon. And Daniel now stands as a prime representative of what Israel, as we read this morning, was chosen to do, to be a light to the Gentiles. And Daniel witnesses to God. And what was said to Abram? come out of that, and I will make your name great. And there are the two philosophies, ladies and gentlemen, of life. We're either, as we sit here in this church this morning, restlessly trying to build our own identity. Nothing wrong in wanting an identity. We all do. It's vastly important. What is your name? Who are you? What is it that forms you? Is it the restless driving of a powerful business ambition and intellect? Or have you learned what Abram learned? To listen to God when he says, I will make your name great. To be content with the identity that God gives you. Many years ago I was talking on a similar thing. And as I finished, I noticed a young woman getting up out of the audience. And she walked slowly to the front. And just as I stopped, she turned round and showed the audience her face. She was beautiful, at least one half of her face was. And the other half was hideously disfigured by a birthmark. And quietly she spoke. She said, I just want to say publicly for the first time in my life, and I'm not a fatalist, but I want to say publicly that I can now wrestle my way to accepting that God has allowed me to be like this. There wasn't a dry eye in the room, I tell you, including mine. It's big stuff, isn't it? And these young men, they stood for God in the next thing, and I must stop because this clock seems to be working on Sydney time and not British time. There was a question of their history, a question of their identity, but finally their image. Daniel didn't want to defile himself. He would accept the education. He'd be in there. He wasn't a monk hiding away from the world. He would live in Babylon, but he'd never live for it. You live in Sydney, do you live for it? Live in Oxford, do I live for it? Or have you come to see there's another world for which you live? And the man said, as Daniel noticed, just like we do in Oxford, I'm a kind of chaplain in my college, and I say Latin grace before and after the meals. And I suspect Daniel noticed them doing that with the pagan gods, and he wasn't going to get involved. It's not the food so much, it was the wine. Because it was the wine that played the big role in chapter 5, wasn't it? And they used it to praise the false gods. And Daniel could see in chapter 1, as a student, what would lead to chapter 5. And he said no. And the man said to him, look, Daniel, I like you men, you know, but it's not worth it. If the king sees you looking worse than everybody else, it'll be my head. Your image, men, matters in Babylon. It matters in Sydney, doesn't it? Your image. Now what are you going to do? The years go by, and I remember myself as a 19-year-old, trying as best I could at that age to witness to a Nobel Prize winner at dinner in my college at Cambridge, and he calls me up to his room, and there were four professors and me, one student. Sit down, young man. Do you want a career in science? Yes, sir. Give up these childish notions of God. They'll cripple you. You look worse than everybody else. Why would you do it? I smiled at him and I said, sir, what have you got to offer me that I haven't already got? And he came out with some burbling about emergent evolution. I'll never forget it. That's the pressure. Just one little example of it. Your image. But Daniel was determined to allow his image to be shaped and formed by the God he loved and worshipped. What about you and me? That's the question, isn't it? Wouldn't it be a tragedy to look back at life where you'd reached the heights of your profession, done brilliant deals, been a brilliant academic or a medic or something else, an artist, a musician, and yet missed out because of compromise on walking tall through this world because you utterly confident in the God in whose hand your life is and who gave himself on the cross through Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, how will I ever measure what God has spent to get me? Do you think he's got the right to expect something of my life?